Thank you, Brother Rudy. Well, we appreciate that good song this morning. All of the singing has been a real blessing today, and we appreciate the good music. And this is the way it's been over the years. I've been here 13 years, ever since the first Jubilee, and all of the singing has been good over the years, and we praise the Lord for it. Open your Bible, if you will, this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll review just a brief bit, and then we'll come to chapter number 2, beginning with verse number 1. Since I did not read the scripture in chapter 1 yesterday, but day before yesterday I did, let's begin with chapter number 2 and verse number 1. I'd like for you just to notice that word our, O-U-R, in verse number 1. Because I feel that this particular word is having reference to the believers or to the church, and that makes a great deal of difference. Paul will use terms like ye and we in having reference to the believers that are in the church or in the body, and then he'll use we as a reference to, of course, the Jews in other times. Especially in Romans and other places, Galatians and so on. Now, beginning in chapter number 2 and verse number 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Now, the word brethren, while we're looking at this particular verse, it is a genetic term. And it means both men and women alike in the scripture. It means having the same father. It means coming out of the same womb. It means brothers and sisters in the same family. Now the ERA and the women's livers, they've tried to pervert this, but thank God they can't change the word. It's forever settled. I was preaching a while back in Atlanta, and lady got red behind the gills. And I mean, she got hot, and I knew she's coming after me as soon as the service was over, and she sure enough did. And she said, "I want you to understand that I'm for it." I said, "I want you to understand that I'm against it." That's what I said. And I said, "Don't blame me because God fixed you so you could have a youngin." I said, "He didn't fix me that away. He didn't fix men that away. You see, you men can take a baby and sit down and rock the baby for 3 minutes, and man, it drives you nuts. I got a grandbaby that's right young, and my daughter said, 'Why don't you ever hold the baby?'" I said, "His head's too loose." And this boy, she came after me, and I said, "I want you to know that what I actually had said, I was talking about the women's lib." And I said, "If the women's lib and the ERA had their way, they changed the book of Hebrews to the book of Shebrews. But they don't have that right and that authority." And so the word brethren is a genetic term used all the way through 21 epistles of Paul, talking about coming out of the same womb, having the same father. And I want to just stop right here and say this, that God don't have any stepchildren, and God don't have any grandyoungins. Amen. We're sons of God by birth and by blood. Is that right? And then look at verse number 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither," he says, "by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now, just a note, if you're marking your Bible, that is in what we call the imperfect tense in the Greek text. And that simply means that Paul is saying, when I was with you, I dealt with a matter of eschatology. That's the doctrine of last things. And I not only told you one time, but since this is in the imperfect tense, all of us know that this means that Paul repeatedly told them about what would happen before the day of the Lord took place. Then notice in verse number 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And that little word A is what we call a definite article. And that simply means the lie. You see, just like you believe the truth, they believe the lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You believe that. Here they believe the lie. Then look at verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now just a moment, by the way of review, if you were here on the first morning, I mentioned to you how that Paul visited the city of Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica got its name from the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was known in Paul's day because of the hot springs that were in and around the city where Paul visited. We find that it comes to us from the word thermos. That means boiling hot springs. That's where we get our word thermos from. Paul visited that particular city. There were 200,000 people that inhabited the city whenever Paul went there. He only stayed 3 weeks. That's all. If you would read 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that Paul tried in chapter number 2 and beginning with verse number 17 and 18. Paul tried to go back at least 2 or 3 other times. He knew that they needed help. But the scripture says that Satan hindered them. And so we find that Paul stayed there 3 weeks. He had a great harvest of souls. The church was established and it met in a house of a man by the name of Jason. Then Paul leaves the city of Thessalonica. And then we find just the church is only 1 year old. And then these false teachers, they come in. And Paul has already instructed them in the matter of eschatology, it seems like, from these verses that I read just a moment ago. But now there are those that are teaching these Thessalonican believers that they had missed the rapture. This is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse 13. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And then he goes on to talk about the others, probably the Greeks and the Romans, the false teachers that had crept in to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul sits down and he writes this first letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he assures them that they have not missed the rapture. And then, of course, it seems like that part of the problem is corrected whenever Paul writes to the church the first time. By the way, I mention this to you. We find that Paul writes to local churches in the New Testament. But there are only two churches that received two letters from the Apostle Paul. One, he wrote to the church at Corinth twice. That carnal, confused, conceited, charismatic Corinthian church. He writes to that crowd of babies the second time because there were problems. And then he writes to the church at Thessalonica because there was a problem concerning the matter of eschatology, or a prophetic problem. Now, if you were here yesterday morning and day before, I said in chapter number 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we have Paul giving the church some personal information. In the second chapter, we see Paul is giving the church some prophetic information. And then finally, in chapter number 3, we see Paul is giving some practical information. There were those who believed what Paul said whenever he wrote to the church the first time. Paul said, you hadn't missed the rapture. The coming of the Lord is imminent. Paul believed that the Lord was coming in his lifetime. There's no doubt in my mind about that. And so these people, they went from one extreme to the other. Why, some of them said, well, if the Lord's coming soon, then what we ought to do, we ought to quit our jobs. We ought to sit down and we ought to sell our property and we ought to live off of what we gain out of our property. And then after that had taken place, we find that they spent all of their money. Then they became busybodies. You see, Paul uses that word. And they become busybodies, going from house to house, you see. And then they expected for the church to keep them up. They literally became leeches. They became drones. They became freeloaders, you see. And they were shirking their responsibility. So therefore, Paul writes in chapter number 3, and he gives to them some practical information. And by the way, he had apostolic authority, and he could do that. Now, the coming of the Lord is an important subject in the Bible. We find that the coming of the Lord is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. We find that that baptism is only mentioned 19 times in 21 epistles. The Lord's Supper is only mentioned about 6 times in the 21 epistles. But we see that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament deals with this matter about the coming of the Lord. Now when we come to 2 Thessalonians, I said to you on yesterday morning, it seems like that when Paul writes the first letter, these believers were grateful for his first letter, but it did not solve all of the problems. Persecutions set in. Would you look here in chapter number 1? Look at the word in verse number 4. Persecutions. The word persecution there is a word which means attacks from without. Then, not only were they suffering persecutions, but it says they were suffering from tribulation. In other words, they were under pressure. They were receiving pressure from the trials that they were enduring. Now let me say this. Trials, they work for the believer, never against the believer. God tested Abraham. God tempts no man. But the difference between a test and a temptation is this. A test is designed to bring out the best there is in you. A temptation is designed to bring out the worst there is in you. And these believers were suffering persecutions. They were suffering tribulations. Not the great tribulation. They were having troubles. And we see that persecution grew worse and worse. Troubles mounted. And we see that these believers, as the persecutions grew worse, they thought for sure that they were living in the tribulation and that the day of the Lord had already taken place. Now, to top it all off, there had been a letter that had been sent to them, Lord's letter, and Paul's name had been signed to the letter stating that that they were living in the tribulation, or that they were going to go through the tribulation, and that the day of the Lord was present or was at hand. Now, the coming of the Lord, as I said just a moment ago, is seen in all of the Pauline epistles. For instance, in the book of Romans, the second coming is seen as an occasion of the redemption of the body and the recovery of creation. You see, Christ did die for the creation too. Isn't that true? You read the story of the over in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer, and that is brought out. But then in 1 Corinthians, we find that the attention is focused on the communion that is anticipated and the compensation that is to be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. That is in the light of the second return. In the book of Galatians, the second coming is an important subject. We see that at the second coming, we as believers will be remunerated for our works, for our labors, you see. In the book of Ephesians, we see the book of Ephesians describes the unification of all believers at the second return of the Lord. Then whenever you come to Philippians, Philippians tells us about the transformation that will transpire at the second return of the Lord. Then the book of Colossians, Colossians tells us about the manifestation of His glory when He comes back again. And I mentioned to you yesterday morning how that Christ is going to be glorified in His saints. And then His saints are going to be glorified in Him. You see. And then in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we see that these books declare the great reunion that will take place at His parousia. Now, in chapter number 1, we notice in 2 Thessalonians that Paul was praising these Thessalonians. That's the way he starts out. He praises them for their progress. And boy, they've grown and grown. The church just a year old. And Paul writes the first letter, and he's praying for them that they may grow exceedingly and that their faith may abound. And now that's been realized. Paul, in his second letter, boy, he writes them and he praises them for their progress. And then not only that, but he praises them for their persistence in love. Boy, their love abounded. That Calvary love was not only seen among them, but it was seen all throughout Macedonia and throughout the Acacia, the Word of God says. And then he praises them for their patience in this matter, or in the time of persecution. They didn't run out on God. They didn't wobble on the axle. But they were steadfast. They were unmovable whenever they were being persecuted by those that were on the outside. Now, when we come to chapter number 2, there are 4 problems that arise that we need to deal with. And I don't have time to go into all of it because time won't permit. But I have the notes, and all the preachers will get a set of the notes. I really need about 27 weeks to preach all of the verses, verse by verse, so I have to skip a lot. And I hope you understand that. But now, there are 5 problems that evolve or come out of this particular passage that we have. First of all, the first problem is this. What is the correct reading of the day of Christ or the day of the Lord in verse number 2? What does it mean whenever it says the day of the Lord is present or at hand? What does that mean? Now, in case I forget it, let me just say this, and I'll come back to it. I hope I will. Christ is a name that he always has had. That's an Old Testament name. That is the word Christos. The word Jesus is his human name, and that was a name that was given to him at his birth. That is equivalent to the Old Testament word Joshua, and it means Savior. But the word Christ means the anointed of God. And the Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So that word Lord there could be read and translated the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. And I'll deal with that in just a few minutes. The second problem that evolves or comes out of these verses is found in verse number 3. What is meant by the falling away? It says in verse number 3, let no man deceive you, for that shall not come except there come falling away first. Now, the two words there in that verse, falling away, is one word. It is the word apostasia. And that is where we get our word apostate. That is where we get our word apostasy. And it means a departure from the truth or a departure from the faith. The third problem that comes to our attention in this particular chapter is this. Verse 3. Who is the son of perdition? Now, I don't know how far I'll be able to get with that, but I just want to toss in a note right here for you. The Bible only talks about one son of perdition. There are not 2 sons of perdition. There's only one. Judas Iscariot is referred to as the son of perdition. The Antichrist is referred to as the son of perdition. But then there's another problem that comes to our attention, and this is found in verse 6 and 7. Who is the restrainer? Who is the restrainer? In verse number 6 and 7. And Paul says, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, it says, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And we preach that all of our lives. Almost every preacher that I ever hear preaching that, he says, and he preaches, and he says, now when Jesus comes, the Holy Ghost is going to be taken out of the world. That's not what it says. How can you take an omnipresent Holy Ghost out of the world? It doesn't say that. It says he'll be taken out of the way. That's what it says, and I'll deal with that in just a little while. But then there's another problem. And this problem is in verse number 11. And that is this. What about those who hear the gospel in this dispensation but do not receive the Savior? What is their end? Verse 11. And for this cause God, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this may gag you a little bit, but maybe you need to be gagged once in a while. The gospel either hardens or it softens. It either saves or it either damns. And one of the reasons why we preach the gospel, so that God can be just in saving those that believe, and so that God can be just in damning those who do not believe the gospel. Now in verse number 1 of chapter number 2, and all the outlines are the same. I read 52 commentaries preparing these lessons, and every one of them uses the same outline, so I thought I'd use it too and make no difference. I had a professor at college, gave it to us years and years ago, and it's simply this. Very simple outline. Here it is in the text. You can't get around it. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, we see the day of the Lord in relation to the present. Number 2, in verse 3 to 10, we see the day of the Lord in relation to apostasy. In number 3, we see in verse 10 through 12, the day of the Lord in relation to unbelievers. Then in verse number 13 to 17, we see the day of the Lord in relation to unbelievers. And that's very simple. But here it is in the text, and it's good preaching, a good preaching outline. Of course, I have 10 other outlines in the notes. You're welcome to use those any way you can. Now, first of all, we see that Paul, in verse number 1, is discussing the day of the Lord in reference to the present. Now, some people believed, those believers in the church at Thessalonica, that they had actually entered the tribulation without the rapture taking place, and they were confused because they had been expecting the rapture. But instead of the blessed hope, they were receiving troubles and trials and persecutions and, of course, tribulations. Now, you'll notice in verse number 1 that Paul is, first of all, he is going to deal with the rapture. He says that the rapture in verse number 1 will take place before the day of the Lord. Paul corrects this problem by telling them that before the day of the Lord, there will be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at his coming, we all will be gathered together unto him. Now that word presence in that verse is the word parousia. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming. That is the word parousia. Now if you were here the other morning, I'd use the four words that Paul uses in dealing with the coming of the Lord. The first word is the word parousia. That's the word that's used here. We see that the word parousia means presence. That word parousia is always related to the church. And we see that it has reference to the presence of one person alongside another person. That's what the word parousia means. The second word that Paul uses is the word apocalypsis. And this is having reference to the nation of Israel. It is talking about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me illustrate that. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at what he says here in verse number 16. It says, well, read verse 17. It is, we'll skip that. And we which are alive and remain unto the coming and remain shall be caught up. Now that's where we get the word rapture. I'll give you that word in a minute. The word rapture is not used in the New Testament. It says, caught up together with them in the clouds. All right, now look at Revelation 1:7. Just hold your finger there and I'll show you how to rightly divide the word of truth. Look at what he says in Revelation 1:7. And he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. It says, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Now here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, behold, he cometh in the clouds. And I have a sneaky notion that that's not having reference to literal clouds right there. I'm not saying that I'm 100% right, but I believe that it'll be a cloud, a universal cloud of believers going up to be with the Lord. But here in Revelation 1, he is not having reference to the rapture when every eye shall see him. He is having reference to the revelation, the apocalypse. You see, now it says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 17, to gather together with them in the clouds. But there it says in verse number 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. There is a difference. Now, if you were here the other morning, I just mentioned briefly that there is a difference between the coming of Christ for the church and the coming of Christ with the church. He comes for the church. That's called the rapture. He comes with the church. That, of course, is called the revelation of Christ. The rapture, he comes alone. The revelation, he comes with angels. The rapture is in secret. The revelation is public. Every eye shall see him. The revelation, at the rapture, he comes in a blessing. The revelation, he comes in judgment. The rapture will trigger the time of Jacob's trouble. The revelation will trigger the millennial kingdom of Christ here upon this earth. And then on and on I could go. One other thing that I want to mention right here. When at the rapture, he will give the church a new body. At the revelation, he'll give Israel a new heart. Now you preachers, quit that preaching that you come down this aisle and get on your knees and get right with God. God will give you a new heart. No such a thing. God gives you a new nature when he saves you. God is going to give the church a new body, a glorified body, like his body. But God is going to give Israel a new heart, a heart for God and the things of God when he comes back again. Israel, they don't want nothing to do with God now. On and on and on I could go. Third word is used is the word epiphany in the New Testament. And that simply is the word appearance used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Here in this verse where I just got through reading just a minute ago, when it's talking about the wicked one or the Antichrist, it says, be revealed. That is the word epiphany. And then finally, there's another word that is used, and that is the word H-U, and I'll spell it for you and then pronounce it, H-U-P-O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. That is the word hupostrepo, and it means to come back to a place where you have left from. And we find that that word is used in connection with the coming of the Lord because he is coming back the place where he left from. And now, here in this verse, it says here in this first verse, it says by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the word rapture. The word rapture is an English word, and we get it from the Latin Vulgate. It is the word rapto. It means to snatch up. It means to be caught out. It means to seize. It means to steal away. It means to carry off. It means to drag away with a force. That's the way. Well, glory to God. Amen. It's the way it's going to be when the Lord comes. I said yesterday morning, if you're saved, you're right with God. You're in that family. You're in that body. You're going to go to heaven where you want to go or not. Now, that's all there is to it. Gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So we see that The word rapture is used here. By the way, if you look at Matthew 24 and 25, and I don't have time to get back into those three parables, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the nations, and then the parable of the talents, all of these parables, I have reference to the revelation of Christ and not the rapture. You can apply them. Sure you can. But if you'll notice in Matthew 24, Jesus is coming swiftly like the lightning. Jesus is coming solemnly like the flood. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus is coming secretly like a thief. And then finally, Jesus is coming surely like a bridegroom came. The door was shut. And by the way, that wasn't the door of salvation. That was the door to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. That's right. And so he talks about the rapture. And then we notice in verse number 1, he says, Paul is saying, now I don't want you to be mistaken about the coming of the Lord. Boy, there are many theories about the coming of the Lord nowadays, aren't they? I read one commentator and he said that death is the coming of the Lord. And you know why he said death was the coming of the Lord? He said because both are unexpected and uncertain. That's his reasoning. Death is an enemy. The rapture is the blessed hope. I read another fellow said that on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came, that was the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the simple answer to this is this. The epistles were written after Pentecost, and these have many references to the second return of the Lord. Isn't that right? Why didn't some of the writers say, now, Pentecost was the second coming of the Lord? Another view of the coming of the Lord are those that talk about the coming of the Lord. They say that that took place, the coming of the Lord took place in A.D. 70 when Titus marched his hordes upon the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. Well, this is not true. Well, many, many other things I could stand here and talk to you about today. But what are some different views about the coming of the Lord? Well, there's a post-millenarian. That fella just got the horse cart before the horse. That's all wrong with him. That's right. Now, he don't deny the coming of the Lord. I could fellowship, I guess, with a post-millenarian. But I can't fellowship with an amillennialist. He denying truth. He denying doctrine. That's one of the issues about whether or not to use the King James or the Revised Standard Version or the Living Letters or some of these other versions. You know what? Every one of them, without exception, they don't just distort the reading. I can sort of handle that. But they destroy a biblical doctrine. Most of them were written by liberals and modernists, and they had one objective in mind. They set out to destroy a vital doctrine, such as the bread. Colossians 1:13. On and on and on. There are those who believe in the mid-tribulation rapture. Well, they say that the church is going to be caught out in the middle. William R. Newell believed this. There are others that taught a partial rapture. I met a fellow the other day, said there are going to be three loads, three raptures. That's what he said. He said if you were carnal and you weren't looking for the Lord to come, you'd be left here. God sends you through the tribulation, purify you, and get you ready for the second load. And then if you weren't ready for the second load, in the middle of the tribulation, then of course you'd have to be taken up with the Jews and the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. J.A. Sice, one man who I love, who wrote a master whenever he wrote, his book on Revelation, he believed in a partial rapture. Dr. Charles H. Stevens, a man that I loved, used to be president of Piedmont Bible College. He taught and believed in a partial rapture. He didn't push it on the students, but he believed that because he based it on the text where it says, unto them that look for him. He said some people are not looking for him, but I don't believe that. I am premillennial, pre-tribulation, always have been and always will be until I die. We're premillennial teaching coming of the Lord. Like I said the other morning, I asked R.G. Lee some years ago, I ate breakfast with him. I said, Dr. Lee, you really premillennial? He said, I'm so pre, I won't even go to the post office. He said, I'm so pre, I won't even eat post hostess. He said, I'm so pre that if I go to the doctor, the doctor says, Dr. Lee, open your mouth, stick out your tongue and say, ah. He said, Doc, I'll die before I do. Now, let me just ask you a couple questions. I got a whole page of arguments about the premillennial return of the Lord. But let me ask you one question. If the church is going through the tribulation, what part is going through the tribulation? The dead part or the live part? I don't read anything in the Bible about a split rapture or a split bride or a half a bride. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, carnality will be dealt with, unfaithfulness and carelessness will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Unconfessed sin will be dealt with. I believe that. Our motives will be dealt with, and on and on and on. I could go talking about that. But now, if the church is going through the tribulation, then God is going to have to raise those since Pentecost and then raise them up and then send them through the tribulation. If the church is going through the tribulation, let me ask you another question. Some of the saints are to be delivered from the tribulation. Isn't that right? Yeah, some of them are going to be delivered from the tribulation. These are called the church saints. Others will be preserved and go through the tribulation, but these are called tribulation saints. And why is that? Here's another argument. Why? Why is the word church or churches? In the book of the Revelation, up under chapter number 4, the word church is mentioned 20 times. But after chapter number 4, the church is not mentioned anymore. Until you come over to chapter 22. Here's another question I want to ask you. Post-tribulationism is true. And how do you account for the origin of the unglorified millennial citizens? Answer that. You see, there ain't going to be no lost people going into the millennial. Not a one. Everybody that goes into the millennial will be saved, but they will not be glorified. There will be people going into the millennial that are saved, but they do not have glorified bodies, and they will give birth to children. And they'll have a fallen, depraved, sinful nature. Christ is going to have to sit on the throne and rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. If a church is going through the tribulation, how do you harmonize Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6, with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17? Where will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Is the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of the great white throne the same judgment? You answer that. And I want to tell you, in case you want to argue with me, I ain't got a thing planned the rest of the afternoon. You know the difference between post-millenarianism and pre-millenarian view of the coming of the Lord? A pre-millennialist believe in many dispensations. Post-millenarian is non-dispensational. Now, folks, I ain't no ultra dispensationalist, but I believe in dispensational truth. I believe Clarence Larkin was right. I believe that. I don't say that you got to have a peg for every hole out there. Ain't what I'm saying. If you start doing that, you're going to say, well, this is for the Jew and this ain't for me. This is for the church and this ain't for me. This is for the Gentiles and this ain't for me. And you're going to wind up with the whole Bible having no application for you. Isn't that true? A premillennialist believes that Christ will come before the 1,000 years. Postmillenarian believes that the millennial will come before Christ comes. And said, we're in the millennial now. What he told me the other day. He said, man, the devil is bound. I said, I want to tell you, if he is chained, he's on a mighty long chain. I believe the reason that the devil is working overtime is right at this particular moment as never before is simply because he knows his time is short. Premillennialist, he believes. Well, the kingdom is the same message that John the Baptist preached, and it simply meant repent, for the king is present among you. Premillennialist places emphasis upon evangelism in both practice and preparation. Postmillennialist, he employs every enlightening civilized agency to reform, to educate a social society. Tries to socialize this society, make it a better place to live. You see, the Titanic's going down. And I don't care how many bands you put on the deck playing, Here Am I, God to Thee. Man, we're not supposed to try to save the ship. We are to preach the gospel. We are to cast life rafts to every person on board that sinking ship. Premillennialist believes in many judgments. Postmillenarian believes in one general judgment, one general resurrection. Now, there ain't no such thing taught in the Bible as a general judgment, a general resurrection. Bible teaches a universal judgment and a universal resurrection. Premillennialist believes that God will fulfill his promises to Israel and the Jews will be restored. Postmillenarian believes that the Jews, God is through with the Jews forever. And the Jews have been replaced by spiritual Israel. There ain't no such a thing. You're going to have to remember that one day God took Abraham down the coast. If you're spiritual, it's the coast. If you're carnal, it's the beach. God took Abraham down the coast. God said, Abraham, how many grains of sand are there? I don't know, there must be a multitude. He said, that's how many youngins you're going to have. Then God said, Abraham, can you count the stars? And Abraham said, there must be a multitude up there. God said, that's how many youngins you're going to have. The sand seed is a picture of God's earthly people, Israel. The church is a picture of God, or the star seed rather, is a picture of God's heavenly people, the church. And you have to see this in the scripture. That the Jews, God is not through with Israel, and Israel has not been replaced by spiritual Israel, which is called the church. Premillennialist believes that there are no signs that point to the rapture. Postmillenarian believes that there are many signs. All of the signs in the scripture for
And I'd just like to say this, I'm not a sign preacher. I'm a son preacher. All these signs point to the revelation. The church is, was born in a moment. It'll be taken out in a moment. You see, the Bible teaches the imminent return of the Lord. All of these signs are found in Matthew chapter 24 point to the revelation of Christ and not the rapture. Man said to me the other day, he said, the Lord can't come back now. And I said, why is that? He said, well, the gospel ain't been preached to all the world. I said, who said it had to? Well, he opened the Bible and said, right here it says before, it says that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end comes. I said, the end of what? He couldn't answer me. I said, the end of Daniel's 70th week. That's what he's talking about. You see, we're living in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And you see, the 69th week of Daniel came when the prince was cut off, you see. And we're living in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. That is an undetermined amount of days. And we don't know how long this dispensation really is going to last. We can speculate, but it's an undetermined amount of days. And then the 70th week of Daniel will begin, of course, at the rapture of the church. Time will again march on for Israel, and God will deal with a nation again instead of individuals. And he's dealing with individuals now, calling out individuals for his name. And these individuals make up the church. But he's going to deal with a caboose, the nations again. You see, what happened is this. When the prince was cut off, God uncoupled from Israel and took that caboose, the last car on the train, and set it off to the side. He said, now I got something else to do. And the heavenly Eliezer, which means God is the helper, one sent along beside us. He is the New Testament of Parakletos. He has been calling out, searching for a bride. Just like Eliezer went in search 500 miles for a bride. For that master's miracle son by the name of Isaac was sitting in the edge of that field. And you see, that's what the Holy Ghost has been doing. And he's been calling out a people for his name. And one of these days, that body's going to be complete. By the way, I might just say this. It seems to me right here in these verses that the reason that Christ has not already come is not because the world is Christian enough, but simply because that the world has not yet become unbelieving enough. Have you ever thought of that? That's in that passage right there, you see. And when this dispensation comes to a close, God will again hook up to that caboose. He will deal with the nation of Israel. And during the tribulation, that furnace will be heated 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. Premillennialists believe in the imminent return of the Lord. Postmillennial believe in a delayed coming of the Lord. Why must Christ come? Verse 1, it answers that in verse chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. First of all, he must come to get his bride. There are 8 brides in that Bible, and all 8 of them are typical of the church. Eve, Rebecca, Rachel, Zipporah, Abigail, Ruth, Solomon's unnamed Shulamite girl, and the unnamed bride in the book of Deuteronomy. All of these are brides, and all of them are typical of the church. Well, and many others. But the second reason he must come is to gather his own. Boy, he bought the church. That's the only thing that he ever called his own, was the church. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he's coming to be united, or to unite rather, the living and the sleeping saints. He's coming to complete his work of redemption. He's coming to reward the saints. He's coming to vindicate the redeemed. He's coming to overthrow all of his enemies. He's coming to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there are many pictures of the coming of the Lord. Enoch, for one, is a good picture. Enoch was taken out before the flood. You see, if the church is going to go through the tribulation, why didn't God let Enoch go through the tribulation? Or the flood, rather, which is a picture of the tribulation. You see, God took Enoch out before the flood. But yet God, to show his long-suffering and his mercy, he let Methuselah live 969 years to show his mercy and his long-suffering. He allowed him to live longer than any other person had ever lived before or since. Now it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. And God once again has been showing his mercy and his grace and his love to fallen, depraved, wicked, hell-deserving sinners. You see. Now Noah is a type of the Jew. He goes through the flood. And the Jews are going to go through the tribulation. You see, the Jews is pictured as that little sister in the Song of Solomon. You see, the bride is a picture of the church. And so she begins to get worldly. She lollygags around and she misses her lover. And that's a picture of Christ. And he doesn't come for nights and weeks and months. Finally, she wakes up to the fact that her beloved is gone. She don't have fellowship. She don't have joy in his presence anymore. Out in the streets. Have you seen my beloved? Well, tell us about your beloved. Why, you ought to see his teeth. You ought to see his hair. It's bushy, black as a raven. You ought to see his eyes. You ought to see his muscles. You ought to see his thighs. Said, man, if you could see him, you'd love him like I love him. And she so fascinated those men of the street and those people out there in the world until, you know what they said? They said, listen, we didn't know a woman could love a man like you love your beloved. Do you have any little sisters at home? Boy, if you love him like that, I'd like to marry a woman like that that could love me like you love your beloved. She said, I got one little sister, but she's got a problem. She ain't got no breast. That bride had breasts. It says that her breasts were like rows that were twins. They were fully developed. You see, that little sister with no breast is a picture of Israel. That bride is a picture of the church. A woman with well-developed breasts, she's ready for a marriage. And the church is ready for a wedding. But Israel ain't ready for a wedding. God is going to send Israel through the tribulation. And whenever God sends Israel, his chosen elect nation, through the tribulation, that tribulation will purify her and will develop her breast. And she'll come out ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, because the marriage of the Lamb is heavenly. And that's in reference to the church. The marriage supper of the Lamb is earthly. And it has reference to the friends of the bride and the friends of the bridegroom, you see. Well, many others, Moses coming up out of the Red Sea, not one hoof left behind. That's a picture. The bruised head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, Joseph. By the way, you ever read the story of Joseph? I get so excited about that. My God, let me just stop right here. Joseph, he was given a bride by the king, Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave Joseph a bride. He selected, he picked out, and he gave that bride to Joseph. Then they got married, and the first thing you know, Joseph said, now there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. He said, you better get ready, because it's a coming. Now I want you to get this truth right here. Joseph is a type of Jesus. 192 different ways, he's a type of Jesus Christ. He and Daniel are the only two men in the entire Bible that there is no recorded sin against. He, if I could say it, and this is not true, but if there is a perfect type, he is a perfect type of Jesus. And Joseph got married and all of his children were born. Those 7 years of plenty. Not one child was born during the time of famine. But the very moment that all, when Joseph's family was complete, that's when the 7 years of famine started. And when the church is complete, this dispensation is pictured as 7 years of plenty. Boy, God, good. They've been talking about mercy and grace around here this week. You know what mercy is? Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. Grace is God giving to me what I do not deserve through His Son. These are 7 years of plenty. This dispensation, God is bringing the family in. And when the family is complete, there's going to be 7 years of famine, tribulation. Turn to John 11. I got to give you this. Praise God, this is more blessed to me than that man of sin anyway. Turn to John 11 a minute. Turn to John chapter 11. I know a brother done preached on this, but I want to point out something here. And this will compliment what he said. But you look at John chapter 11. And boy, this is good. And I want to tell you this. And I read a lot of these old versions of the Bible just to read them. See what they left out and what they put in and all the cuss words and all that stuff, you know. But you can't do what I've just done with these living paraphrases. And good news is for modern men and the revised standard, you can't do that. The numbers are all mixed up. I'll show you that tomorrow in the King James Bible about the number of the Antichrist. And by the way, we know what the number is, 666, but we don't know what his name is, and we don't know what the mark is. Chapter 13 says so. Of Revelation. But look here at John chapter 11. Well, old Lazarus sick. That's a picture of the world is sick. Sin sick. I don't have time to go into this. And Lazarus dies. Verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary. God loves this world. You see, he loves the world because his justice and holiness was satisfied in the person of his Son. And now he can love us because his essence has been satisfied. Hey, glory to God. See, God couldn't love you if it wasn't for the fact that his justice had been satisfied. And now he can love me because of that. And he loves Martha and Mary and his sister Lazarus. And now look down here in verse number 6, and he just stays over there 2 days. Peter said 1,000 years. This is then, day is 1,000 years. So that's a picture of Jesus just abiding. It says that in his place. He sat still in his place. That's where he's been now for 2,000 years. By the way, what I think about it, you ever read Matthew Henry's daddy, Philip Henry's book entitled Christ All in All? He only wrote one book. And there's one statement that I read in that book that I wouldn't take a world for. He said, you know, Christ is the foundation of the church. There's no other foundation. Christ is the foundation, but the The foundation is always out of sight. And you only see the building that has been built on the foundation. You see the church, you don't see the foundation. But the foundation's been out of sight for 2,000 years. He just sat still in the place 2,000 years. You say, why don't God do something about all this sickness and all this, all these rest homes and all these old people? He's just sitting still right now. That's what he's doing. He's been doing that now for 2,000 years. All right, look on down here in verse number 11. It says, our friend Lazarus sleepless. Now, anybody that goes to sleep is subject to get up at any time. And the Lord uses that as a picture of the death of the child of God. He's subject to get up at any moment. And then it goes on to say, whenever he gets over there, in verse 17, he'd been dead 4 years, 4 days. And from Adam all the way down to Christ, the first coming, was 4,000 years. Here, 2,000 years up here in verse 6, that's 6,000 years. That's the number for man. I don't know where we are prophetically right now. I wish I did. And I'm not trying to set any dates, but I guarantee you that seventh day has got to be the millennial day. Are you listening? And I proved that a dozen times. But look here. It says, now he'd been in that grave 4 days before Jesus came. Men were dead and trespasses and in sin ever since the day that Adam sinned in that garden. And then Jesus comes over to Bethany. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house. And house in the Gospels refer to the house of Israel. Now, the way I look at this, Martha is a picture of the church. When Jesus comes, all of the Marthas will go out to meet him. But all of the Marys will sit still, pouting in the house. See, Mary represents the Jews that lie still in their graves until the end of the tribulation. And all of the Old Testament saints and all the tribulation saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And God gives them the privilege of being in the second phase of the first resurrection. That's just the way it is, folks. And so Martha, she goes out to meet the Lord. Mary, she sat still in the house. You know what she's doing? Pouting. That's exactly what she's doing. She's a pout. And that sort of illustrates what the Jews have been doing ever since Jesus came. You see, they've been interested in making money, making money. Then, as she sits still in the house, it is after the Lord comes for the Marthas that Lazarus is raised from the dead. You see. And then look at chapter 12. Then after 6 days, I like that. After Lazarus has been raised from the dead, then after 6 days, it says, Jesus, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they sat down to a supper. And that is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, I could go on and on and on talking about this. But I want you to look at verse 2, and I'll read verse 2, and I'll quit and come back to it tomorrow morning. The time's by the way, I need to say one other thing here before we read that verse. You can read that verse for yourself. But I ain't got but one verse this morning. But listen, in John's Gospel, and I just want to point this out because nowadays everybody's looking for a sign and everybody's looking for a miracle. You see. And everybody is saying, show me, show me, show me. You see. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as God in the flesh. In Matthew, he's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a king. In Mark, he is an ox. He's a servant of suffering humanity. In Luke, he's the sinless Son of Man. Now, these are called the synoptic gospels because they see alike. The word synoptic is a Latin word. Jesus in Matthew is a man. He's a king. In Mark, he's an ox. He's a man. In Luke, he's sinless, but he's a man. But in John, that's a gospel all to itself. He's God. And in the Gospel of John, there are 8 miracles. 6 of these are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But 6 out of the 8 are found in John's Gospel. They're not repeated in these others. And the reason that is because John gives 6 miracles to prove that he's who he claims to be. All right, now the first miracle comes when? Chapter 2. Where does that perform at? Cana of Galilee. He turns the water into wine. That's the first miracle. In chapter 1, he's the Son of God. Chapter 2, he's the Son of Man. He goes to the wedding. Chapter 3, he's a great teacher. Chapter 4, he's the soul winner. He talks to the woman, the Samaritan woman. Chapter 5, he's a miracle worker. Chapter 6, the bread of life. Chapter 7, the water of life. Chapter 8, the light of the world. Chapter 9, he's a great physician. Chapter 10, he's a good shepherd. And on and on and on. 21 different pictures of Christ in the Gospel of John. But these miracles were given to prove that he was God. You see, a miracle, a sign, and a wonder are different. A miracle directs attention unto God. A sign, John 2, directs attention unto Jesus. A wonder directs attention unto the thing itself, like the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. You see, all of the attention was focused not on Jesus, are not on God, but on that man, you see. Now Jesus performs a miracle in John chapter 2. Then he goes to chapter 3, and he deals with a man by the name of Nicodemus, and Nicodemus represents religion, but he represents more than religion. He represents religious Israel. And Nicodemus was the best that Israel could produce religious-wise. Jesus 5 times says to that religious Jew, ye must be born again. Jesus leaves Nicodemus and he goes to the Gentiles. Are you listening? He goes to the Gentiles. In chapter 4, he stays there how many days? 2 days. That's all he stays there, 2 days with the Gentiles. Remember, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And he stays with these Gentiles 2 days, but he does not perform a miracle. Then it says, after 3 days, he departs from the Samaritans, and he goes back unto Galilee, and he begins to deal with the Jews again. We don't need miracles to confirm the gospel. All we need to do is to believe it and exercise faith in the gospel and preach it. It don't even need to be defended. It needs to be expounded. And we don't need signs today. We just need, in fact, God ain't calling prophets. He's calling preachers. Preach the word. So we see the rapture in verse 1, but in verse 2, let me read it and I'll be done, just to whet your mind for tomorrow. We see in verse 2 the request of Paul. There are 3 things that he requests in verse number 2, if you look at it. First of all, he says, I don't want you to be shaken in your mind. Now in Matthew 11:7, Jesus said about John the Baptist, he wasn't like a reed shaking in the wind. You know, I know some preachers, They change their doctrine every 7 or 8 weeks. They're worse than Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. You never know where they stand. You never know what they... Every little old wind of doctrine shakes them. He said, I want you to be like John the Baptist. He was not shaken in the wind. And that word shaken in the wind, or shaken in mind rather, means to move away from. It is having reference to a ship in a storm that is moved from her moorings. And he said, I don't want you to be shaken in your mind. And then second, he said, I don't want you to be troubled. Now that word trouble means to be pressed into a narrow place. That's what that word trouble means. It means an unsettled state. It means to move away from convictions and and from purposes of your mind. It means to be disturbed. It means to be disturbed because of a state of mind that comes from hearing rumors. Like in Matthew 24:6, where it says, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Paul said, I don't want you to be shaken. He said, I don't want you to be troubled by spirit. He said, ain't nobody else received no revelation except me. And he said, I've got the revelation from God. And he said, now if you look over here at verse 17 of this letter, you'll see that I signed my own name to this one. He said, I just didn't let my secretary, Tertius, sign my name and write all this epistle. He said, when I got down to the very end of it, I said, hold on, Tertius. I got to write a word or two to this church. He writes a word or two to that church and he signs his name. He said, by spirit. By word. That simply means by reasoning or by a statement to be a divine revelation from another or a false report. And then he said, I don't want you to be shaken by letter either. Some others had forged a letter, signed Paul's name to it, and said, listen, maybe Paul's right. You ain't missed the rapture, but you're going to go through the tribulation. Paul said, don't. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken in mind. And then he tells them three things that will happen before the day of the Lord takes place. First of all, he says there will be a revolt against the faith. Secondly, well, he says the day of apostasy, the time of falling away is coming. Then he says not only will there be a revolt against the faith, number two, there will be the revelation of the man of sin. And he said number three, before the day of the Lord takes place, he said there will be a removal of the church or the restrainer. And the Holy Ghost indwells the church collectively. And I'll deal with why the Holy Ghost is called the what. That's in the neuter gender. Why he's called the he. That's in the masculine gender. Because he is a person. And he indwells the church. The what is having reference to his restraining. The man of sin and lawlessness. And in Genesis chapter 6, one of the truths about the Spirit of God is that he does restrain sin. Well, thank you. You've been so kind. I wish I had time to deal with the rest of this. And I will tomorrow morning. I promise you I'll deal with the man of sin. I got some good notes. Not saying it because you're mine, but they're good notes on the man of sin. And what will happen. Not only the man of sin, but the believer. And what will happen to the unbeliever.